All right, so today is our second lesson of looking at these Christian heroes. And this is a little bit different course in that often our Sunday school classes are based very much on the Bible. In the fall, I'll be teaching a course on Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking, I'm looking forward to that, and we'll be in Deuteronomy every Sunday. This is a little different. It's topical, not necessarily looking at the Bible every week. But why do we have these types of lessons in our Sunday school? Part of the reason is to be inspired by the faith and self-sacrifice and the courage of Christians who have gone before us. Some of the purpose of this is to learn of these great men and women of faith, to be able to pass these stories on to our children and grandchildren. Part of it is for us to actually kind of use, although we use the Bible as our yardstick, ultimately for how we live our lives, it's also good to measure ourselves against other men and women who have made right kinds of decisions about how they invest and spend their, what God has given them, spend their lives and their treasure. And so for all that, it's just really encouraging to look at the lives of some of these people who have gone before us. So today we're going to be looking at Charles Spurgeon, a famous English preacher. How many of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon before? I assume all of you have. Okay. So this is a real challenge for me to make this interesting for you, since you've all heard of this guy. He was born in 1834 and lived to 1892. Now, those of you who do math in your head realize that Charles Spurgeon did not live real long. He was 58 years old when he died. It's kind of weird for me because I turned 58 this week. And to think about that, that's all the longer that the Lord had for Spurgeon. But everything about Spurgeon's life was accelerated. So it seemed like he had done the work of a 100-year-old guy by the time he got to 58. Spurgeon was born in a rural area of England, and eventually he came to settle in a province of England called Cambridgeshire. Cambridgeshire has within it the town or the city of Cambridge. Many of you have heard of that because of the university there. And when his mother had 17 children, 9 of whom died in infancy. So he had a lot of brothers and sisters, but they were not really much of an impact in his life. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. They were not part of the main Anglican church. They were dissenters. They would have been reformed in their belief, for those of you that kind of know what reformed faith is. But they still would have believed in infant baptism. So Spurgeon grew up with that kind of faith heritage. And he was saved when he was a teenager, and he actually started to preach in a church in a rural area of Cambridgeshire when he was 15 years old. So this Cambridgeshire is a rural agricultural area, not unlike Perry County. Here's a picture of the little town of Waterbeach, where this church was that he preached at. And not much has changed in this picture except for that airstrip which the RAF Bomber Command constructed in World War II as they were needed to have strips for bombers to fly into Europe to fight the Nazis. But other than that, this area hasn't changed much since the time of Spurgeon. And so he was preaching in this really tiny country church in this little town called Waterbeach. And actually, the church still stands today that he started preaching in. By the time he was 20, Spurgeon had preached over 600 sermons. He was quite the phenomenon in this rural area. His preaching style was not learned at the university. Spurgeon only had a grade school education. He, by spits and spurts, learned a little Greek here and there, but he never had any college education. He never even had any high school education. And yet, the wisdom that he espoused in his sermons for a young man astonished those who heard him. You have to say right off that this man was definitely blessed of the Lord. You don't find many 15 to 17-year-olds who could preach like this. But as I said, the style back then of preaching, you would not like. It was very stilted, very formal, very dry. And Spurgeon didn't learn any of that at the university because he never went there. So he just preached from the heart. And people were extremely attracted to it. Now, one of the interesting things about Spurgeon that we all here should really keep in mind is that our doctrine of our church very much flows back to Spurgeon. And the preaching style that Doran uses each Sunday flows directly back to Spurgeon. That's kind of a really interesting thing to keep in mind. Well, he got a nickname as the boy preacher of the Fens. And the reason he got that nickname was because this area, Cambridgeshire, is very much like what you would think of when you think of the Netherlands. Very highly rich agricultural soils, but the water table is about at the plant root level. It's very swampy, we would say. To use a old term, or to use a more modern term, a lot of wetlands. And so, much like the Netherlands did, England has drained all of this, and so much of the agricultural land of Cambridgeshire is actually below sea level and below the river levels. They've put dikes up. And as a result, this is a very rich agricultural area of England. The English term for swamp or wetland is fen, F-E-N. And so that's how Spurgeon, you often hear him, one of his nicknames was the boy preacher of the Fens, because he preached in Cambridgeshire from 15 to 17 years old. Now, what I'm about to say next has no spiritual significance, but I know that we have at least one exuberant Boston Red Sox fan in the audience here today. And so you know that, yes, Steve, yeah. he's back there celebrating just because I mentioned the sports team. You know that Boston is built against the ocean. So the Boston Bay is on the east side of Boston. On the north side is a river. And on the west side were swamps, or Fens, as the English called them. And so when Boston wanted to grow as a city, they had nowhere to go except to fill in the swamps to the west of the city. And that's what they did. And so now when you go to Boston, there's high-rise hotels and there's all sorts of stuff built on top of these swamps. Well, one of the things that was built on top of these filled-in fens was the ballpark for the Boston Red Sox. And the name of the ballpark is called Fenway Park, yes, because it was, and that's how it got its name, because it was built on top of a filled-in swamp. And I just, well, I won't say anything else. All right, let's move on. There's a lot of irony in that filled-in swamp business with Boston, but I won't say it on. I'm not going to say it on tape. Okay, so at any rate. So here's this teenage boy, 17 years old, whose preaching has caught the imagination of the whole southern part of England. And all of these elite urban people from London are hearing about this phenomenon out in the country, and they're coming to hear this guy preach. And just amazed that this young guy is able to deliver sermons like this with such wisdom. It's not just his style, but it's his content. How can this be? There was a church that was struggling in London at the time called New Park Church. They had about 230 members, and they were seeing their membership decline. And they actually extended an offer to Spurgeon to come to London and be their preacher. And they wanted to give him a contract for 6 months just to see if this would work out. When we call a preacher, you know, we kind of like, okay, we've called you now. You know, we got to make this work. Well, they gave him because he was so young, they gave him a six-month contract to see whether or not this would actually work. Spurgeon wrote back to him and said, "Do you know that I don't have any degrees? I didn't graduate from seminary. I'm not worthy of being your pastor." They said, "Yep, we know that. We still want you." He wrote back and he said, "I just don't think, I'm from this little tiny country church out in a rural area. You are in the middle of a metropolitan area. I think, you know, I'll come, but I only want to have a three-month contract because you may be sick of me at the end of 3 months. This may not work out." So even in his youth, Spurgeon was fairly humble about this, which those of you who have teenagers at home know that's an unusual trait, humility. And so Spurgeon moves to London to take the senior pastor position at a church of 230 people, and he's 18 years old. Now, let's just think about that for a minute. First of all, 18 years old, senior pastor of a church of 230. But the location just blows your mind. Here he is. I mean, it's not too much of a stretch to say he was ministering to a typical church in Perry County. Rural area, very small. Okay? And he moves to London. Now, how big was London at that time in 1860? Four and a half million people. How big is the population of Philadelphia today? 1.5 million. The city of Philadelphia is 1.5 million. So Spurgeon moves from Perry County to a city that's three times the size of Philadelphia. 18 years old and takes a pastorate. Oh, I mean, that's unbelievable, okay, that a guy would do this. He doesn't have family in London. He's not married at the time. He has no support. And he does this because he thinks that's what the Lord has handed him. Unbelievable. Okay. His preaching lights up London. Lights it up. Thousands start coming to hear him preach. Remember, the church that calls him is 230 people. It's not long before there are thousands coming to listen to him. The church has no way to accommodate him. So they're renting out every large hall in London to hold services. And there are thousands of people coming to hear him. In fact, it's so incredible. You know, and there's no crowd control in these places, and there's no air conditioning. I mean, it's unbelievable. People actually die in the crush of crowds. Literally. There are people who die, and that really causes, that's really a hard thing when Spurgeon hears this. But he stayed with this congregation. That he moved to London to take this Newport congregation, 230 people. He stayed with that congregation the rest of his life. Even though much of it changed as thousands of people started coming to his services. Eventually, they decided that they needed to build a large church to house all these people. And so Spurgeon went on a personal fundraising campaign because everyone wanted to have this Spurgeon guy preach at their church. Spurgeon would preach up to 10 times a week at various churches around the country. And so he would be out every night of the week preaching. And if he was coming to a church somewhere else, there would be a huge crowd there. And he would take up an offering, and he would put that offering in the building fund. And to build this new church that they needed to build in London to house all of his own people. What was interesting about that is Spurgeon would, if he had an appointment to speak this coming Tuesday night at a church, and he would take all of the offering for the building fund, he would mark it on his calendar that next year he would come back and preach at that same church 1 year later, and the entire offering would go to help the poor in that community. He would give that offering back to the church to use to support the widows and the orphans in that community. At any rate, they finally found a piece of ground and they built this church. And some of you have heard of this before, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It cost £20,000 in the 1860s to complete. By the way, how much is £20,000 in the 1860s worth in today's American dollars? $50 million. $50 million. Here's a guy who has no education. He's in his 20s and early 30s. And he and his congregation, mostly him, raised $50 million to build a church for his congregation that now numbers over 5,000 members. It's just an unreal story to think about. It was the first megachurch. First megachurch. Yep. It's amazing. There were no other churches this big in England. As a result, Spurgeon got a tremendous amount of attention and a tremendous amount of press attention. Everything he said was in the paper the next week, both good and bad. He ended up, anytime the Lord is doing something, Satan reacts, right? You know that? When the Lord was moving this greatly among people, and Spurgeon was having this much fruit of the ministry, can you imagine that he had any dissenters or enemies? Tremendously so. Tremendously so. Now, the front part, the pillars and front part of this Metropolitan Tabernacle still stand today. You can see it in London today. The building burned down with fire in 1898 after Spurgeon had died. They rebuilt it just as it was. And then the back part of the building was destroyed in the Blitz during World War II when the Germans bombed London. Only the front facade survived that bombing blitz. And you can see that they rebuilt it after the Blitz, after World War II. But what they rebuilt was much smaller than the original tabernacle. And so this front part was what Spurgeon actually built. And you can see that today in London. And you can see that this part looks like 1960s 1950s, 1960s architecture. And this was put on after the rubble from the bombing of the Germans was gone. So there you go. When you go to London the next time, you can see the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There still is, as much as Dorn, you know, you've heard Dorn say that every institution of faith eventually wanders away and from the truth, and that eventually CLC will become apostate and all that. You know how he goes through that line. But this church actually, it went through some of that, but today has returned to its roots, gospel roots, and is a very effective ministry in what now is the central part of London. Well, this is what the Metropolitan Tabernacle looked like inside. Built for the maximum number of people as close to the preacher as possible and the maximum acoustics. Because, why? No sound system. And every Sunday, Spurgeon preached to between 5,000 and 6,000 people in this building with no sound system. Can you imagine that? The largest crowd that he ever preached to was not in this building, was in another building, 23,000 people. And the press reports for that claim that everyone could hear him. I just can't even imagine that. But, of course, here is a sketch from a newspaper at the time of what it would look like when it was filled, and that's where Spurgeon would preach from, in the center on that elevated dais. But it certainly was different than the typical dais found in a typical church. He roamed around. He walked while he preached. He had one page of notes for every sermon. He didn't read his sermon like was common in that day. As I say, it reminds us a little bit of what happens here on Sunday morning. We only need another 4,500 people and we'll be the same. So you people need to start inviting others to hear Dorn. It's just unbelievable to think about this. Some of the things that Spurgeon said really help you to understand his heart. And it's so much, the spiritual battle is not delineated by decades, people. The spiritual battle will be the same down through time. And so much of the quotes that we read of Spurgeon resonate with us directly today. Here's one. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Does that seem somewhat fresh for today? Yeah. Here's another one. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Here's another one. Don't go where it's all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Go where the gospel's preached, and go often. The man had a tremendous heart for people. He had a tremendous zeal to see people saved and grow in the Lord. As a result, people who were, for those who were truly saved, he had a tremendous attraction. But because of his zeal, he didn't suffer fools lightly. And as a result, in the popular press and so on, he was often very much made fun of and criticized because he would say things that seemed harsh or unloving. And mainly it was because the guy felt like he didn't have time to play around at things, that there were all these masses that needed... Yes, Steve. Yeah. It's the same thing. And people were lost. The spiritual battle is the same between the forces of heaven and the forces of hell. And so it is a timeless thing. And yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Other comments before we move on? Spurgeon worked incessantly. We talked about how he preached up to 10 times a week. He eventually developed a newsletter called The Sword and the Trowel. Maybe some of you have heard of that. Named from what stories, what book in the Bible? The Sword and the Trowel. That came, his inspiration for that title came from the book of Nehemiah, where they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, because they were building the walls of Jerusalem, the refugees who returned from Babylon, and yet they were afraid of being attacked from local folks. So The Sword and the Trowel had a worldwide publication. Unbelievable. Spurgeon made a lot of money selling books that he wrote and this newsletter, The Sword and the Trowel, in America. Spurgeon was a phenom in America. And many of America's religious leaders, at one time or another, traveled to London to meet with Spurgeon. D.L. Moody and others in America went over there to talk to Spurgeon. So Spurgeon became somewhat wealthy, but it wasn't his purpose in doing that. He worked incessantly. For a man who never had but a grade school education, he had a library of 12,000 books. Those books are now, at his death, they were sold, but the library, the collection was retained, and it's now at a school in Missouri. He wrote commentaries. His most famous is on the book of Psalms. He and his wife had two children, twins, Charles and Thomas. His wife became an invalid a few years after the birth of their children and had to stay home. However, she had a ministry even while she was home. Spurgeon would offer out of his own private finances that if pastors in the country would send him a letter, he would send them commentaries and information to study from. Because at that time, many churches barely provided enough sustenance for their pastors in these rural congregations just to put food on the table, much less to buy any books to study from or any ministry aids. And so he sent out all through England and Scotland and Ireland that if they would write a letter, he would send them information. So he'd put them on the Sword and Trowel newsletter for free. He'd send them commentaries and books, and his wife did that from home, even though she was an invalid. And they were overwhelmed with pastors writing in and asking for support. And so in a way, Spurgeon became a support for the national church in a way, all through Great Britain. One of the things that's hard to understand is even though Spurgeon had a great faith in Christ, he did all this in tremendous work, he suffered greatly from depression. And when you read what he suffered from in depression, many folks say today that he probably would have had medication to help with this. There were times when the depression became almost debilitating. And yet he saw this as a thorn in the flesh, and he believed that the Lord visited special persecution on, or difficulty and trial on, pastors as a way to keep them humble and to keep them tight with their Savior. And so he accepted this depression as a cross that he had to bear for his life, but it was very difficult for him at times. With that said, let me finish up some really important information. Spurgeon spoke strongly against slavery, and as the United States was running up to the beginning of the Civil War, remember that Spurgeon was a young guy in his 20s. And he was making a lot of money by selling stuff in America. But this is what he said about slavery. He decided that he was going to speak publicly against it. He had an escaped slave from one of the states in America speak at one of his services. The slave talked for over an hour to these 5,000 people who were there for a service about what it was like and the conditions of slavery. Spurgeon got up when the slave was done talking and he said, "Slavery is the foulest blot that ever stained a national escutcheon and may have to be washed out with blood." This is right before the beginning of the Civil War. "America is in many respects a glorious country, but it may be necessary to teach her some wholesome lessons at the point of a bayonet, to carve freedom into her with a Bowie knife, or send it home to her heart with revolvers. Better far that the North and South be rent asunder, and the states of the Union shiver-fed into 1,000 fragments. Some American divines seem to regard it, indeed, with wonderful complacency. They have so accustomed themselves to wrap it up with soft phrases that they lose sight of its real character. They call it the particular institution in Washington, until they forget what its particularity consists of. It is indeed a particular institution, just as the devil is a particular angel, and as hell is a particularly hot place." This gives you a style of his sermons. "For my part, I hold such miserable tampering with sin in abhorrence and can hold no communion of any sort with those who are guilty of slavery." Well, many attempts were made to get Spurgeon to tone down his rhetoric on slavery. He was advised that his printed sermons would lose their circulation in America, that he'd lose all his income from America, and this was true. American publishers stopped reprinting his information. They stopped selling it. There was a complete boycott in many places in America of Spurgeon's material. Here's one response in 1860 from Montgomery, Alabama newspaper. "Our Baptist papers," and remember, he was a Reformed Baptist, so his stuff was circulated among all the Southern Baptist churches. "Our Baptist papers are overflowing with indignation and a call on all publishers to banish the books of our worthy young friend from London, from their counters. The poor slaveholders are at their wits' end and know not what to do to save their doomed system. The Montgomery Mail says the Vigilance Committee is engaged in burning Spurgeon's books, and the 2 volumes of Spurgeon's sermons have been contributed to their bonfires, and they will be burnt." Isn't it interesting that even as a young guy, Spurgeon gave up that income from America rather than tone down his rhetoric on what he knew was sin? How many preachers do we know of in the mega churches of today in America that play around with sins that are so popular in our secular culture because they're afraid to lose congregants or contributions to their megachurch? Spurgeon was not. At the end, the greatest trial in Spurgeon's life came at the end. Oh man, my clock is now red back there. Andrew's pushing me to finish here. Those of you who have read Spurgeon know that the greatest trial in his life came at the end of his life. And it has, down through history, been named the downgrade controversy. And what happened was, is that, remember, this was the age of Darwin, when Darwin's theories were starting to really pervade society. And many in the church got on that bandwagon. And at the same time, there had been this, what we call higher criticism from Germany that came to off of the main continent of Europe to England, and that was where they were starting to doubt certain parts of the Scripture. And the parts of the Scripture that were really held in doubt in Spurgeon's time were all the miracles. Anything that seemed to be a miracle or miraculous was considered in doubt. So all this stuff, virgin birth, resurrection, all the miracles of Christ, that can't be. That's got to be fake. And we all know that when you start to hold parts of the Scripture in error or in disbelief, pretty soon all of it is held in disbelief. Spurgeon was on a rampage about biblical inerrancy. and about how the church was falling away. And eventually, after many warnings and many writings in his sword and his trial, he withdrew his church from the Baptist Union. Caused a tremendous scandal and controversy. He was personally, his name was degraded. The press had a feeding frenzy. The Baptist Union said that Spurgeon had never given any warning of this, which was a lie. But they were trying to cover the fact that Spurgeon was actually pointing out weakness in the Baptist Union in England. And, of course, Spurgeon was right. And we see now what is the state of the church in Great Britain. And the state of the church would be the same in America if it would not have been for a revival in the 1920s and 30s among what was the forerunner of our evangelical movement. Okay. Spurgeon never responded. He could have produced correspondence and letters that he had written to the Baptist Union, but he didn't get into a public war trying to salvage his prestige and reputation. He said that the Lord knew what he was doing and his motivation, and that was enough for him. Spurgeon felt betrayed at the end of his life by many of his friends who just simply, because of popularity, of being associated with the Baptist Union and other parts of society in London, simply could not go along with what Spurgeon did with withdrawing from the Baptist Union and by saying that they were in error for doubting the Bible. Spurgeon continued to preach, received letters from all over England from common men and women of examples from their pulpits about this downgrade, about where their preachers were starting to say that the Bible wasn't true. Spurgeon preached his last sermon in 1891 and died 6 months later in January of 1892, 58 years old, died what we would consider to be young, in the prime of life, and yet leaves a legacy that is massive for us. And as believers today, we should know Spurgeon, know what he wrote, and just be inspired by the way God used this man. Comments or questions? Mm-hmm. Yep, good. David?
Probably not many people in our congregation know it, but one of our past pastors, Foster Wright, who had a lot of Spurgeon books in his library, and he would refer to Spurgeon, and you were just talking about England and Scotland and all that.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and a guy like him who was really faithful to the word would have been inspired by someone like Spurgeon. No question. Yep. All right. Thanks for being in Sunday school. Next Sunday we'll be doing Mary Schlesinger, Queen of the Calabar, and let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this example, and even that you've preserved this history down through the years so that we could enjoy it today and just thrill with the way that you've worked with and through this man of frail flesh to accomplish so much. Father, may we consider our own lives and our own decisions as we consider this man and the way you've worked with him. And thank you for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Father, for just a conscious decision to redeem the time, much as Spurgeon did. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. All right, see you in church.